Welcome, everybody. The Christian Marauder here, and thanks for dropping by. While folks are still coming in online here, please let me remind you, don't forget to become a member of Josh Peck's Daily Renegade and help Josh Peck out to set up a Christian platform in case the social media pulls the plug again, so we all can still hear what the things that the church just does not like to talk about. You know, those things like Bible prophecy, Nephilim, UFOs, basic theology, world events, trends that are going on, all kinds of information about secret societies, and so much more. So please, please, folks, help out today by becoming a member for $10 a month or $100 a year. It's a great deal. All you have to do is just click on the link below, and there you got it. You can become part of a cutting-edge thing, helping to set up a Christian platform in case social media pulls the plug again. Well, while folks are coming online, let me take some time here. And let me ask you all a quick question. Have you ever attended a funeral? Some folks, when they go to funerals, they end up saying, hey, that is a lucky stiff in that coffin. He doesn't have to worry about going to work anymore. He doesn't have to worry about doing all these things anymore. Have you ever heard anything like that? You know, other people have another attitude. They see the finality of death and they mourn. Often only at funerals is when we have a time to really realize how short life is and that someday we are all going to die. And that's often just going to a funeral is the only time where people can actually think, wow, this life is pretty short, okay? Some people live thinking, you know, like I said, when they look in a coffin, and I did this one time, that's a lucky stiff. He doesn't have to suffer anymore. It's all good. It's all, you know, he's a dead hunk of meat, you know. That's what I used to think. I was an atheist, folks, I tell you. That's how I used to think. And I found out how wrong I was, and we'll be talking about that tonight. And other people just busy themselves to forget how short life is, and they just go about their daily affairs of life thinking it's going to last forever. I was traveling this last week and saw a really severe car wreck with a body still in the car. We drove right by it right shortly after it happened. And, you know, there was a young kid coming back from college, I think, died in this head-on collision on an interstate. You know, I bet you that young guy didn't think that life was going to end like that. Nobody really knows. So, folks, I tell you, there is an afterlife, and we need to consider what happens after we die. Other people just don't want to, they just ignore it. They think they're smarter than everybody else. Had somebody send me a bunch of junk in the email. I always get those trolls. You know, I don't answer trolls. I just don't feed them. But they tried to send me a bunch of junk about all kinds of stuff. I'm not going to even read it. Well, today we're going to continue this series, Confessions from the Afterlife. This is part 4. And I'm going to take up where we left off from part 3, just to kind of give you an idea where we're going. Because I've been sharing on things that I just don't have time to share on during meetings about my after-death experience. And I've been sharing on how all this has affected me, and sometimes I get kind of choked up, as you can see. Well, I understand there are naysayers out there, and I understand the critics, and it really doesn't bother me. I don't care if somebody believes me or not. What happened, happened. You can't convince me what happened to me did not happen to me. I'm not out here like a lot of false accusations come against. You're just out trying to make $1 million. I haven't made that. I am struggling financially just like everybody else. So, you know, I don't know what where people get off on that kick, but I used to be on that same kick thinking everybody who preached the gospel was a millionaire. It ain't so. Most people who preach the gospel live off of fixed incomes and very little income coming in. Only you knew the truth. But most people want to ignore the truth because they see the big name TV preachers fleecing people out of, bilking them out of billions of dollars. You know, they think, don't paint everybody with a broad brush, because one day you're going to be held to account for that. Well, most people think of hell as just being all flames. I mean, I used to think that at one time. Yes, I got to tell you, there are flames in parts of hell. And the current hell in the Bible is also described mostly as a pit in both Old Testament and New Testament. I read out of Isaiah chapter 24 and one of the parts, I think it's part two, I think, and it describes hell as being like dungeon-like, a circular pit with cells in it. And Book of Proverbs talk about hell or Sheol having chambers or cells of death. You look it up, your cells are cubes of death, cells of death. Prepared, and we also explored how hell was originally designed for the devil and his fallen angels and his demons, you know, the fallen minions. And if you follow after the devil, hell is made for you too. There is no way of escaping it. Some people like to joke about hell, but I wish people wouldn't, but I used to be one of those folks who used to joke about it too. But I no longer joke about it. There's also, what confuses people is that there's also a lake of fire, that the future hell will, that's the future hell, okay? The lake of fire is the future hell. The current hell is described as a bottomless pit. In the last chapters of Revelation, I think it's Revelation 20, it talks about hell and death, or the pit of hell being tossed into the lake of fire, okay? The whole thing, the earth will give up its dead. The hell will be tossed into the lake of fire. And so I like to tell people, and I'll mention this again later on in the series, is that the current hell is sort of like, since I worked in the corrections facilities, it reminds me of a local county jail. I mean, hell is a lot worse than a county jail, okay? There are probably some really bad ones out there, but this tops them all. And you're held there until you go to your trial, and the trial would be the white throne. And then when you're finally sentenced, you go to the big house, which would be the lake of fire. Same principle, same type of justice being displayed. I'm putting it in terms that you can understand it so people don't always think that hell is a place of blazing fire all the time. The current hell is described as a pit with cells in it. There's also fire there. It also describes that as well. But the lake of fire is what most people think about as flaming fire, the big house. But again, Jesus warns us at all costs to avoid the current hell and the lake of fire. Jesus spoke more on hell than heaven. Hell is real and it is eternal. Some people can't handle that, and that's okay. I understand that. I don't condemn anybody if you can't handle hell and you believe in annihilation or something. I don't condemn you for that at all. I'm saying hell is real. It is eternal. So let me pick up where I left off in the last message, where we were passing cubes and cells in these chambers of death. On and on and on we went. And in the photos that I used all from stock free, royalty free, you know, you can freely use these photos. And I particularly chose these photographs for a reason, to show you what it was like, the closest facsimile that I could possibly come up with, to show you all what it's really like inside those cubes. I mean, just so you know, it's not all flames and fire and stuff. There are flames and fire in a lot of them, but most of them, it was like daily scenes of life, and it's an illusion of space and time because they're really small inside these cells. And so I found these pictures. I picked these out because they give sort of the best facsimile of some of the things I saw, even though they're not the exact same thing. Nothing can compare with that. You know, you can't really do a nightmare very good, but in these pictures, but you can come close, folks. So I picked these deliberately to show you some of the things that are very close to what I saw happening inside of some of these cells. And also, folks, to give you a feel for this place too. I do not take lightly what I say or the photographs that I add to the videos here. I'm not making any of this up. Everything happened, folks, and there's no way you're going to convince me that it didn't happen, and it was a figment of my imagination. You're not going to convince me that I'm getting rich off of this, because I know I'm not, and God is my witness on that. And I will tell you also, folks, you can't convince me that Jesus Christ is not real. Not after I encountered him and saw him in a point in my life where I didn't believe him, because I died when I was an atheist, folks. And out of God's great mercy and his love and compassion is the only reason I am here today. It's by his grace alone. So, folks, can you imagine not believing in God and then finding out how wrong you are? Can you imagine, on top of this, walking in a place you did not believe in? I got to tell you, the post-traumatic stress that I suffered after coming back from this place, I still have a touch of it. I have a lot more better handle on it than I did back then. It's very real. It's very real when you see this stuff. So people are not going to convince me that I didn't have it. So let me pick up where I left off in part 3, where I shared on chapter 11 about entitled polls in my book, A Land Unknown, Hell's Dominion. This is the book right here, A Land Unknown, Hell's Dominion. It's available in all the Barnes & Noble, Amazon.com. It's also in Kindle as well. I suggest people to get this book too. I mean, not only will it help me do so, keep the work of the ministry up and do work with the First Nations people as well as the other things I do. I mean, I tell you, this book has been used to lead lots of people to Christ. If you have an unsaved one, you know, it's just a good way to plant seeds into their life. But anyway, folks, that's my book. And in chapter 11, it's entitled Polls, and I describe in that chapter how I came to a place following old lizard breath. If you remember, lizard breath is my nickname for this creature. It was a lizard-like creature, a reptilian-like creature, about 4'8", who was showing me around this place. And so I just nicknamed him lizard breath because his breath was so foul. And so he took me to this place, and there was these poles alongside of the road, this place. Okay, we'll describe this in a minute. And I saw these beings escaping out of there, out of hell, being released on earth, dragging people back down. I saw on top of these poles, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and the hosts in heavenly places. I saw how they operate. At the time, I had no idea. Years later, I came, was going to a church, and it was probably a couple of years later, actually, and ended up hearing Ephesians chapter 6:12, and I go, wow, that is exactly what I heard. And so with that, I kind of left off, and because I wanted to jump into the next part, and I wanted to show you what happened afterwards. Because there I was at the base of these poles, surrounded by all these demonic entities, poking me, prodding me, always trying to get me to curse God, them, myself, other people, in many diverse ways. Was always trying to get me to curse God for allowing hell to and just reminding me of some of the stupid things I said about God, and always accusing him. They wanted me to accuse God down there, and I wouldn't do it because I just encountered the Lord God before I came to this place and had a revelation of what I was really like and how much I deserved hell. Okay, I mean, I'm not going to go through that. I'll probably get choked up and start crying again. But just go back to parts 1, 2, and 3. Listen again. So I moved through this crowd of these poking, vile beings. We went back to the cubes, and we would go into these little triangular rooms, and I was surrounded by hordes of vile beings. And for many years afterwards, and this would give me nightmares, and because these leering beings, they hated your guts, and all I could say was Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. The only thing that protected me was the name of Christ. I mean, that was it. I mean, just the name of Jesus was protecting me. These things wanted to tear me up. They hated me. For some reason, I guess they did understand why I was there. I didn't. And why, you know, the Lord must have spoke something over me to protect me in this place. I don't know. I'm just thankful that he did, because this place is very scary. And I go, okay, here I go. I'm going to start getting teared up again. Collect myself again. And these things wanted to tear you apart. And I recall plainly how the cubes, like I described before, press against you, and how they feel, and then coming into these rooms with all these beings that want to kill you, laughing, mocking you, trying to get you to curse God, curse them. And as I went through there, I walked, you know, through there, up, down, wherever I looked inside the cubes. If I looked for any length of time, I'd get an instant download on the person's life history in an instant. And then I could see what was transpiring inside these cubes. And this was a cacophony of sight and sound of seeing people. And so in my photographs that I put in here, I'm trying to give you an idea of just walking by and getting glimpses of people that are in hell. Even though these photographs have nothing to do with the real hell, it just gives you a close facsimile of what it's like and kind of the things you see how people are living in their own worst nightmares. Again, Jesus spoke more on hell than heaven. It's real. It is eternal. And I wrote in my book how each person deserved this place and why they were there, and how the upper areas of the pit, the torment was less and it increased the lower you go. This lines up what Jesus said in Matthew 11:20-24 about the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, that they'll suffer more than those in Sodom on the day of judgment, which is true. They're just degrees of punishment in hell, recompenses, I call it. The great theologians like Moeller and the other folks talk about this too. They just all talk about just degrees of a recompense that happens in hell. Jesus' own words on this subject, folks, and I want to address this subject tonight, on this subject negates the Christian universal thought or universalistic thought, which says God saves everyone and makes everybody able to make it to heaven. There's an open door policy. Heaven has open borders, okay? All are automatically changed by God's love in the afterlife. This is despite the fact, folks, that they neglected and mocked and abused God in this life in many different ways. The universalist tries to get around all this by pitting God's love against God's love and mercy so everyone can enter in heaven, because God's love certainly would not exclude his children. Heaven has open borders, you know. All can come on in. You can sit a spell and take off all your shoes and sit a spell and stay a while, you know. You know, they have that mentality. And they're saying it better be this way, because I'm not going to accept God unless he accepts my view of everybody can make it. I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to accept anything what Christianity talks, because that's just too mean. I just can't. The attitude itself speaks volumes. Well, heaven has walls, and no evil will be allowed in God's presence. The last chapter of Revelation states that fact clear enough. And I suggest, folks, not to try to alter the theme and the premise of the book of Revelation. It's not good if one tries to do that. The main crux of the argument of annihilationist and the universalist is that God does not punish because he's not the happy torturer. Well, in part of that, they are correct. God doesn't torture anyone. That's absolutely true. People do that to themselves because they reap what they sow. That's what happens in hell. This is proven in this very mortal life we live, because people end up torturing themselves and other people as well. Do they not? Torture themselves with depression, to torture themselves with drugs and alcohol. Well, that's not the same thing. Oh, yes, it is. Just in hell exposes what you're really like on the inside. A little difference, but more intense. Another form of universalism goes like this. God will save everyone, and those who are unsaved will be tortured and punished in hell till they pay for their crimes, cry uncle, and then released. And afterwards, they're released totally loving God. And to me, that sounds really strange, to claim that God does not torture people and then tortures them until they love God. That is speaks volumes against, and just common sense against, universalism. One thing about both types of universalism, the worst of the worst of the worst people imaginable, like Adolf Hitler, get away with their crimes. And I tell you, I recall walking between the cubes and moving lower and lower to the lower rungs of this abyss. I was challenged with this line of thinking that was constantly being projected into my mind to curse God, because punishment for temporal sins is unfair. It was almost like the same arguments that I would use as an atheist against Christians was coming at me in this place. You know, if God is so good and loving and to take up the universalist position, he would just have to let us all in. But, you know, there's no God. We die, we're dead hunk of meat. That was my argument. Or I use that punishment for temporal sins is unfair. Hey, when people are dogmatic like I was, beaten down and getting thumping their chest like a gorilla, temporal sins is unfair. I use that argument before I died against the Christians. It's strange how folks like to talk about God or gods are the force or there is no God like I used to. But mention the name of Jesus and these same nice folks get pretty weird. They get angry and they get very smug at the name of Jesus. This for us Christians, we understand why that is, but they just seem to be oblivious of it. Well, the Bible says we are designed with eternity in our hearts. And for that reason, no sin is temporal. Sin is the outward manifestation of iniquity hidden in the heart. In the Bible, the words translated sin in both Hebrew and Greek sometimes refers to iniquity. That's what confuses people. But most often it refers to missing the mark. And how do you miss the mark? The real reason, you know, in Isaiah chapter 53, just read it through there. Jesus came to purge us of iniquity. And so, and the later Greeks used the word sin, missing the mark, with the intent of iniquity in it to cover all the bases. We miss that when we read the out of the English and we apply some definitions and we don't understand the nuances of the languages. And so we come up with of everything about sin. But sin, missing the mark, is the outward manifestation of iniquity in the heart. And Jeremiah chapter 17 talks about iniquity being hidden in our heart. It's the iniquity in the heart is what folks love the most, which also involves pitting the rules against each other in order to get away with doing something. Okay? I took advantage of God's grace and love a lot of times without even knowing it, flaunting it in his face sometimes too, by knowing it too. You know, God's so merciful, he can't punish me. You know, all this type of attitude I had, you know, always trying to push the limits of God or push the limits of society or whatever, you know, how I used to live. So iniquity also contains betraying people, the real reason why you betray, why you lie, okay, why you bear false witness, why you crucify people, why you abandon them, why you neglect them, why you hurt them. Iniquity, the real thing that we don't see in our heart, Jesus came and freed us from that. So we are free from sin. Well, when people pit God's character traits against each other, they do that, folks. I tell you, Romans chapter 1:19 says that too, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. How is answered in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. All that is trying to tell us that people have evidence of God in creation. They also can look in the mirror and see that they're not some cosmic joke or some cosmic accident. There's life and there's a reason, and we are the ones who screwed it up, not God. God makes it very plain about that. When you die, that's all manifest so we can see. People claim God's mercy, but they reject the one who came to give mercy so they can still live as they are and enter heaven with open borders, I tell you. And universalism plays such a game, and the folks playing it do not realize they are playing it, and that's the sad thing. I got to tell you, when Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, some will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, it throws a monkey wrench and destroys universalism as well as annihilationism right there. And why? Because if everlasting life is everlasting and never ending, everlasting punishment is everlasting and never ending as well, because they're both written in the same tenses using the same rules of grammar, so they both have to mean the same. One can't mean one thing and the other mean the opposite thing. Well, Jesus warns of avoiding hell and a lake of fire at all costs. And therefore, heaven doesn't have open borders. And I'm tell you what, I'm thankful why that is, because I saw what I once was like myself without Jesus, and also seen the same thing in all those people in hell. I saw the manifestation when I looked inside those cubes of how one's true sin nature was being uncovered and unveiled in hell as I passed by them. I saw this woman knitting, for example, this old grandmother knitting there, and she's knitting, and she, you know, the world would see her as a great grandmother, loved kids, loved grandkids, played with them, you know, knitted things for people, make baked cookies for kids and treats and all this stuff. Everybody thinks that she was the nicest person in the world, but the real her, the real iniquity, hated the kids, hated being inconvenienced, but since she was raised to be, you know, really super, to be this way, she put on an act. And that was her act, to act good and kind. So someday she was, and doesn't mean that everybody's not capable of doing some good, but it's not being able to do good is why you miss heaven. It's the reason is that you got iniquity in the heart that takes your good and makes it bad and uses your good to pit against God and his love and his mercy to try to weasel your way into heaven. I mean, I'm being kind of, for the sake of time here, I'm just condensing this so you understand this woman's attitude. She just played the game. That's all I can say. She acted nice on the outside, but inwardly she was a ravenous, bitter old biddy. I saw another woman from Africa washing clothes by the river, you know, in the river, doing their thing with the rocks and everything and washing their clothes. And she hated this other lady with a passion. Here she was in her cube, reliving the vileness and her own thoughts that she projected onto this person. All the gossip she slandered this other person about having it happen to her. Everybody would look at her saying, oh, she's nice, but the vile gossip, the bitter bitty, and all the stuff was coming back to haunt her, folks. And that was being uncovered, the real her. That's the real you, folks. Your iniquity took over you. That's the real you. You might think stealing a candy bar is a sin, which it is, but the real sin is the iniquity in the heart, okay? That's what is eternal. That's why people are sentenced to hell. God's not going to allow iniquity to go into heaven. While the pie in the sky universalism sounds really great, it just pits God's nature of mercy and love against each other in order for the person to automatically win heaven because they demand it, because if not their way, they can't trust a God like that. So God, you're a big meaning, and not having me, mucho me, accepting me, that's a big bad problem. I'm not a bad person. It doesn't matter who I gossiped about, who I stabbed in the back, who I lied about, bore false witness against, and who how many Christians I badmouth. I mean, they deserve it. Yeah. They deserve everything. Yeah. Let's go after the Christian. Oh, yeah. Let's go after those people. Yeah. Come on. You're not as good as you think. You might take a nice shower and look all clean and you can put your makeup on, but you ain't hot stuff, I just got to tell you. And I'm so glad God will keep such folks out of heaven, because his great love will stop them from ruining heaven as they did so on earth. And I got to tell you, that's one of the things I saw as I walked through hell, seeing people in these cubes. I want to drill that into you hearing this. That's what I saw. We walked past many inside these cells. Their sin nature was slowly being exposed, the real them that no one sees. I recorded in my book, there was a whispering ambiance that reminded people the justice of this place. And I used to be an atheist, and I once thought when you die, you're a dead hunk of meat, that you became, like I said earlier, some lucky stiff in the grave. The atheist form of annihilationism states that after one dies, you simply cease to exist. And that's how I live my life. There was no morality, no nothing I can do, whatever. And, you know, everyone goes, they go, how can we relate to the younger crowd? Well, some things are universal and they simply do not change. And when I was growing up, there was a saying that went around. What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. We'll live and let live. Nowadays, it's my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. There's absolutely no difference in those terms. I grew up my life as an atheist there, growing up and was a teenager as an atheist, became a militant atheist with that attitude, thinking that there's no morality. It's just whatever's right in my own eyes, I'll just do. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody and I can get away when I can justify my hurting people, then that's okay. Yeah. I could sum up there, yeah. Well, I found out the hard way that's not true, folks. It's not true. Atheistic annihilation differs from the religious form of annihilationism, which believes due to God's mercy, the unsaved will just be zapped into oblivion. They'll cease to exist. And some add to this that the unsaved receive short periods of punishment, then they cease to exist just to meet the basic requirements of the law. Well, there are several basic types of annihilationism, and each are based on the following arguments. The first point they make, or the first argument, is if God punishes for never-ending eternity, that makes him a torturer and thus contradicts his loving nature. I addressed that just a little bit ago. Point two is eternal punishment for temporal sins is unfair. I alluded to that, the answer to that, just a little bit ago. Point number three, their argument goes, how can I be in heaven knowing my relatives are burning in the lake of fire forever? Well, I tell you, when you understand what you, after you die, and as a saved person, and God explains things to you, you're not going to be concerned. I'm telling you, you won't. Now, point number four, the argument they use is, God must annihilate into non-existence because he's fair. Well, let me say I can understand why folks think this way and make those arguments. Because the idea of eternal punishment, it's just an act of mercy because we can put an animal out of its misery by killing it. It's hurting. We just put it to sleep. We think that way. We just think that way. Another form of annihilationism is called conditional immortality, and it spins off in several directions. It states that the unsaved are temporarily punished in hell and then sent to oblivion. But both fail to note that God does not take away life, just as the Bible says and the Bible teaches. And I'm going to review this for you. They don't realize that such non-existence indeed takes away life, and it would make God a cosmic murderer in the truest sense of the word, and that would go against his life-giving nature and prove to God himself that he is not a God of the living. Because the Bible declares that God is a God of the living. Mark 12:27 is in the New Testament. Jesus says he is not a God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you're greatly mistaken. God is not the author of sin and death, because it says in Romans 5:12. And that's another argument these people use. Since God allowed sin in the world, he's responsible. Well, God is not the author of sin and death, just as Romans 5:12 says. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus sin spread to all men because all sinned. And the word sin used here includes iniquity in it as well. Therefore, just as through one man's sin, missing the mark and iniquity, entered the world, and death through this type of iniquity and sin, and thus death spread to all men because all had iniquity and sinned in their life. That's what it's saying. Sin entered by us, not by God. Okay, I'm just telling you. God come here to fix the problem. Our mortal being is going to die because of the sin. Sin and death entered the world through us. 2 Samuel 14:14 in the New King James reads, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. That phrase is self-explanatory. We will die, just like I said in the funeral scene. You go to a funeral, you will die. I hate to tell you. Someday you will die. And when you die, you're dead, okay? And yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones will not be expelled from him. That's through the sacrifice of Jesus. This is a principle and also a prophetic piece of scripture that a wise woman talked about to King David about Absalom. And it also applies a central truth in here that God does not take away life. This does not mean when you die, you go to soul sleep or non-existence. Why? Ezekiel 3:11 answers in the New King James, God has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Verse 14 says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him or respect him. So therefore, what I'm trying to tell you, a living God does not take away life into a non-existent state. That's contrary to a living God's nature. The devil and his minions understood this principle about God and pitted God's living nature against itself to temporarily get away with rebellion, in the vain hope they could trap God to act contrary to his nature and character, and thus usurp God's throne so the devil can ascend and rule as God. Sadly, a nihilist and universalist are deceived into playing the same game. And I'm sorry, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I just got to tell you the truth in love. Matthew 25:41 states, "Everlasting fire of hell and the lake of fire were prepared for the devil and his messengers are his minions." Jesus stated that all who follow the ways of the devil in Matthew 25:46 will go away into everlasting punishment and the righteous into eternal life. And I, like I said before, the word eternally applies equally in both cases. You can't say, well, eternal punishment is not really eternal because God in his mercy will extinguish you into a non-existent state. And everlasting life means everlasting. You can't slaughter the grammar that bad. If eternal punishment is not eternal, then neither would eternal life be eternal. The bottom line is this, folks. If God annihilates into a non-existent state, that would mean the serial killer, the rapist, and the utterly depraved would get away with his or her crimes. Folks, I worked in community corrections. I dealt with people like this and hardened sex offenders like this. They love the idea of non-existence because there is no morality. They can get away with it. A life sentence, folks, is more feared than a death penalty for these folks. Why? Because death is seen as a means to escape your consequences. Think about it. Non-existence is not really punishment. It is non-being. It's no feeling, no thinking, it's nothing. There's no punishment. There's no recompense in that. It's a spinoff of conditional immortality states that the unsaved are temporarily punished, then sent into oblivion. Again, for the guilty, that's great news. It ends. That means they can get away with their crimes. They're just going to go into the state they crave the most, a non-existent state, and escape the consequences. Who cares if they're punished a little bit? They're going to not feel it after. They're not going to feel it. So a never-ending life sentence is far more to be feared than non-existence. I want you to really think about that. And again, Jesus warned of such never-ending sentences. And I tell you, in hell, they reap what they sow, okay? Their own true sin nature is torturing them with demonic beings to be nonstop executioners, folks, I tell you. And folks, I took some time to answer those questions because those were the types of questions when I was walking through hell, the kind of things that I used to debate Christians on. And the sort of as I was going through hell, I was getting it tossed back at me. I did not have any answers. I didn't understand it. All I could say was, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And I wanted to wake up so bad. I was in all these hordes of demons and demonic beings. And, I tell you, it was awful. And there are scenes that were edited out of the book. Like, the editor said, some of these scenes are too redundant about flames and fiery cubes. Leave them out. So I did. I mentioned a few of them, but I left out a lot of that. Another place that was edited out of the book was on the top of the six-row cell where the roof would be the road above, I'm talking about the six-row high, and where a large expanse, almost as far as I could see, was the cells, but the cells were like ditches, and people were inside these ditches trying to get out. Some of them were burning, and that's where I saw a moth and worm is not quenched. And I talk about these little white moths with teeth on them and these worms that would devour the person's flesh in their cells. They tried to climb out. These were the worst of the worst of the worst kind of people you could imagine, folks. I mean, I saw their life history. Some of them were, we call them SO, sex offenders. Some of them were the serial rapist. Some of them were the criminal, the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst, the torturers, the sadistic people, the worst of the worst there. Reaping what they have sown, where moth and worm is not quenched. Also, hell is very hot, and there are places of flames. And when you look inside those cells, like I said, they're illusions of time and space. And we walked past that part, and that part was edited out of the book, and some other parts were edited out of the book as well. And another part I mentioned earlier was I saw a lot of people buried in holes. I was able to add a couple of those in there to try to, not to be redundant, but there were a lot of people buried in hell with up to their necks and then pulled out of the ground and demons having their way with them. I won't get into all the scenes and stuff of that. I came to a place where through the cubes and stuff and how it all was. It's hard to describe, but we came through the cubes and I began to walk in a dark corridor like area. It was a wide corridor with these eerie green, living green, sickly drapes draping down to the ceiling, all the way down to the floor, fluttering by as I walked by them, filing old lizard breath. I wrote of this in my book. I wrote how people were being escorted by demons and these demonic creatures. The people seemed like they were oblivious to where they're at. Looking at them, I got an instant kind of like a download where some of them were imagining them. They were in hotel rooms. Some of them were believed that they were all outdoors and these were nice people escorting them to paradise. And some people were being escorted. They thought they're walking in hospital corridors or whatever. They were actually did not know. Some of them did. Some of them actually saw where they were and they were not in a happy, they were not happy campers. And I guess you wouldn't be if you suddenly realized where you were, because I sure didn't want to be there. But a lot of people were just oblivious. And so they go to these cells and push these people in. And then after a bit, these people would wake up to where they were. And what was amazing to me in several places, and I again had to edit part out, but I did imply this in there by the in that chapter, is that there are places in hell where people met their religious figures. I saw people meeting, I know, Krishna or Buddha or whoever, and they thought they were, or the Shinto religion, their relatives or whatever, and they come there and are their Hindu gods or whatever, and they think, oh, there's the one that looks like the elephant, and all of a sudden it ain't the elephant, this is the demonic demon, and they're tearing them to shreds and they're reaping what they have sown. And all the persecution they dished out to Christians, some of these people in these other countries, and oh wow, I tell you. Kind of shakes me up thinking about it. Again, when I talk about this, it just goes. I know this is going to be a longer recording, folks. Just bear with me with this. But I tell you, this is what I saw. And so they met their religious figures. So there's a lot of people who come back from they're resuscitated, I call it, from these places. And they come back, tell that they come to a nice place. They're in paradise. But they never went beyond to see where they were really at. You need to consider that. So when you hear all these after-death experiences where people come back and it's a wonderful place, they went to the happy hunting grounds, they met all their dead relatives greeting them, and it was very nice, and they welcoming you there, and they have a message for you, and that everybody will make it to heaven. I mean, if I tell you what, I got a really great deal on a bridge in Brooklyn to sell you. And you know that's not true because I don't own the Brooklyn Bridge and I can't sell it. You know, I can offer you a great deal on a used car, but it could be a real lemon, a real clunker. And, you know, you don't believe everything you hear, and yet people swallow hook, line, and sinker stuff about the afterlife. And yet people, when I saw them walking in this place and doing this stuff, I tell you, it's just, they were thinking they were in paradise. That was a common theme, and I can understand why when they get resuscitated and they come back and everything is good news. I mean, the devil doesn't play fair. Maybe that's the only reason God allowed me and a few other people to come back from this place. He hasn't changed. He still raises people from the dead if he wants to. He's sovereign. Don't ever think that God's not sovereign enough to do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. God has not stopped doing miracles. Okay, just get up every morning, look outside, and see the miracles of a dawning of a new day, and you'll see what I mean. He doesn't stop doing miracles. And so what really creeped me out is about these corridor and seeing the people thinking they were in paradise, being escorted into these places. What really creeped me out, I mentioned this in Josh Peck's interview. I wanted to talk about this for a moment here. As I saw in the distance at the T intersection of this wide corridor, I mean, there's a lot of entrances into hell. Bible says broad is the way of destruction. It's not only the vortexes, but people are also escorted through these corridors into the area of the cells as well. And so at the T intersection, we were in the deepest, deepest recesses of the pit. That's the only way I can describe it. It was this was darkest, eeriest, It was cold hot. I can't describe it. When you've ever been in below zero weather before, it burns. It was cold hot. And there was fire too in certain places. It was, you could see some of the embers there around, but it was cold hot. That doesn't make much sense to people, but it was hot. And in the distance of the intersection, I saw these large beings. We're, you know, a few hundred yards away. And so only thing I can today reference to how tall these beings were looking at a football field's goalpost. And these entities were lying down, reclining, and their heads would be near the top or the middle of the top of the goalpost, a little bit above. If they stood up, they would have been above the goalpost. Some would be the goalpost shape. Some would be a little bit shorter. And they had chains on their feet. They were chained to this spot. And what these tall, foul beings, they were there reclining, and they were motioning to this group of people to go that way, this group of people to go this way, this group of people to go that way, and this way, that way. You know, they were just telling people which way to go. They had great power. They had great authority. And the ambience is what is so creepy. Just getting near them, how powerful these beings were, would be. If they stood up, you know, like I said, they would be very tall. And what creeps me out the most is that they projected these seductive and most powerful knowledge and most intimate knowledge of the human psyche that you can possibly imagine. They knew how to play people like a fiddle. And they were very seductive, despite how ugly they were. They were evil looking with a seductive, beautiful side. And I could also sense the full terribleness of these beings at the same time. I did not want to get near them. That entity in front of me, the old lizard breath, kind of stopped, and we were looking at them just for a brief second. I was looking at them from a distance, because these types of entities were the taller ones, so they had more authority in this place. I cannot describe their true form, as no human words can, other than these were fallen angels, watchers. I really can't explain how they are, what they look like. You know, I try to do justice, give you illustrations and some of my other things, but honestly, it's too difficult. I can visualize them. I can see them. If I could talk to a police artist, maybe he could sketch these things. How you can construct hideous and beautiful and glorious and evil at the same time. Some looked a little human. They were beast-like at the same time. How can you describe this? How can you describe their fallen, ashen nature? You know, how can the evil, the utter... If these things were ever released on Earth, fallen humanity does not have a chance.
Well, folks, guess what time it is? It's time for the YouTube intermission. I hate to do this to you all, but I know that you all are watching YouTube. We'll be feeling a little bit frustrated by this, a little bit stressed out. Maybe you'll start to panic. Maybe you feel like throwing your computer right out the window. But this is the time we sign off from YouTube viewers. But do not fret. Do not panic. Why? Because here's your chance to watch the whole show without interruption on the Daily Renegade website. Folks, I tell you, that's a great deal here. How? By joining up and becoming a member of the Daily Renegade for $10 a month or $100 a year. Just click on the link below so that you can watch the shows completely interruption-free on the Daily Renegade website, folks. I tell you, this is the way we can do it here to stop the social media from pulling the plug on us. Now, for those of you who are watching on YouTube, we are going to be signing off. However, those watching from the Daily Renegade, the show goes on. And you all, God bless.